Let's turn again to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, let's read from verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we bow before your omniscience this night. Lord, you know the trials that we have passed through in the week that's gone by. You know the trials that lay before us in the week ahead. And so, Lord, as we come to the storehouse of your word, we ask that you would give us that which we need, whether it be wisdom to understand where we've been, or whether it be strength and encouragement to help us in the way that we are going. Lord, we pray that you would draw near and open up your word and feed us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When C.H. Spurgeon was only 22 years of age, he was undoubtedly the most popular preacher of his day. Thousands of people would come flocking from all over London and beyond to hear him preach. In fact, so many people wanted to listen to Spurgeon that his church decided that they needed to rent out a building, the Surrey Gardens Music Hall, in order that as many as 10,000 people could come to hear him preach. Well, the opening service was on Sunday, October the 19th, 1856, and no sooner was the building open, but the people began to pour in, filling up the seats and the aisles and the stairways, while many, many waited outside, hoping that they might be able to hear him preach, even through the open windows. Well, the service began and everything seemed to be going well, but just after Spurgeon prayed, a cry went up from the balcony, "Fire!" And then downstairs on the gallery, somebody shouted, "The balcony is collapsing!" And there was pandemonium. People began to rush to the exits, some fell through the railings on the balconies, and it was a situation of bedlam. Eventually, when everybody got out of the building, they discovered that 7 people had been crushed to death and 28 had been very seriously wounded. Well, as you can imagine, Spurgeon was devastated by those events, and for several days he couldn't study, he couldn't preach, he couldn't do anything. So numbed was he by the shock of what had happened. At the end of the week, he was walking in the garden, still in a very perplexed condition, when this text flashed into his mind. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name. And as he began to meditate upon that text, and the theme of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he found renewed strength and courage to go on. Indeed, the following day, as he mounted the pulpit steps once more, it was that very text which he preached upon. Well, I don't suppose any of us here have been through quite that kind of ordeal in the week that's gone by. But I'm sure many of you here have had some heavy disappointments. I'm sure some here have had some grievous discouragements. I'm sure there are some here this evening carrying very heavy burdens. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised in a congregation this size if there aren't more than one or two who this past week have said, I just don't know if I can go on anymore. Well, if that's your condition, then hopefully with the blessing of God, this evening this text may be of some help to you as well. Because I want us to meditate upon this wondrous theme of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been down very low, he's been humiliated, but now he is to be lifted up to the very highest place. Let's consider this theme of Christ's exaltation under 3 headings. Firstly, the basis of his exaltation. Secondly, the title of his exaltation. And thirdly, the response to his exaltation. The basis, the title, and the response. Firstly, the basis of his exaltation. Paul says there in verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Now we need to mention that word "wherefore." It's very important. It's a connective which links together what we've read in verses 9 through 11 with the words that we read last week in verses 5 through 8. And the theme that we were thinking about last week was the theme of humiliation, Christ's voluntary self-humbling. We thought about this, didn't we? The humility that Christ displayed in heaven, on earth, and also in death. Indeed, his entire incarnate and pre-incarnate existence was characterized by humility. The humility that he displayed in heaven before even the foundation of the world. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, he viewed that form of glory not as something to be grasped and greedily held on to, but he was willing to mildly lay it down, to come down into this world for the eternal good of his own people. Then we thought about his humility on earth when he was born into this world. How did he come? As a mighty military leader? Or a king born into a plush palace in Jerusalem? No, he was born as a man and as a servant. He willingly served the sick and the sorrowing. He mixed with tax collectors and sinners. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He lives the lowliest, the humblest of lives, veiling his divinity in the very inconspicuous garb of a seemingly ordinary man from Nazareth. That was his humility on earth. And then also we thought about his humility in death. And we marveled at that chain of humiliation that saw him come in the form of a man, even the form of a servant, and even being willing to die. But not an ordinary death, the most inhumane, the most torturous, indescribably cruel death of all, even the death of the cross. Incredible, staggering, awe-inspiring humility. And that's what Paul has described for us in verses 5 through 8. The humility of Jesus Christ in heaven, on earth, and in death. But then in verse 9, he links that with a new line of thought when he says, wherefore, because of this, in view of this, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Because of what he's done in humbling himself to this level, God has now highly exalted him. He's been down very low, now he must be lifted very, very high. He's been down to the depths, now God will exalt him to the very heights. So his exaltation then is directly linked to his humiliation. It's the reward for his voluntary humiliation. The suffering servant now must be exalted. And we find that in Isaiah chapter 52. Where Isaiah says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. God says of his son, you have been humiliated, you have been suffered, you have suffered. But now, he says in verse 13, behold, my servant, he shall be exalted and extolled very, very high. So God the Father, having witnessed the sufferings and the humiliation of his Son, is now pleased to lift him up to the very highest place. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. The servant has been humiliated and abased. Now he is to be lifted up. Now, what was it about this self-humbling that caused his father to grant him this loftiest, grandest exaltation? Well, the answer is because implicit within that self-humbling, there was perfect obedience. Perfect obedience to the will of his heavenly Father. We thought about that last time, didn't we? He was the servant of the Lord, the doulos of the Father, the bond slave. He said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. He was careful in everything that he did to completely fulfill all that the Father had asked him to do. This was a perfect life. No one could convince him of sin. He lived a life of complete conformity to all that God had asked him to do. He loved his Father with his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he loved his neighbor as himself. So that when God looked down upon his son, he said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is the perfect man. This is the perfect life. No man has ever lived a life like this before. No man ever will live a life like this again. Mark this. This is the perfect man. He was obedient in life. But also he was obedient in death as well. The Son willingly and obediently takes all that the Father imputes to him. As the servant of the Lord, he has the iniquity of us all laid upon him. Though he knew no sin, yet he is made to be sin for us. He becomes our substitute, our sin bearer. You know, in the Old Testament, the people of God would come to the altar and they would bring with them a sacrificial animal, whether it be a goat, a lamb, or a heifer. And that animal would be slain, and then it would be disemboweled, and it would be splayed out across the altar before the very heavens. And then the people could go away knowing that they had forgiveness. Forgiveness had been secured for them because an offering had been in their room and stead. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Lamb of God. And he has come and he has offered that sacrifice. Upon that cross, he was splayed out before the very heavens so that he could propitiate the wrath of God from his people. The wrath of God is removed from the church because of the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. Obedient in life, obedient in death. He completed all that the Father gave him to do. And because of that obedience, now he must be exalted. Father, glorify thy Son, he says. Why? Because I have finished the work that you gave me to do. There is this inextricable connection between obedience and exaltation. He lived his life for the Father, now he must be lifted up by the Father. The exaltation is, if you like, it's the divine response to the sufferings of the Son. One man has put it this way. He said, this is how God responds to the most important event of the most magnificent person the universe has ever seen. This is God's response. And what is that response? It is to exalt him, to highly exalt him. This is the only place in the Bible where you'll find this word. It's a coupling together of two words, huper and hupso. Huper, we get from that word, our word hyper, highly. And he has been elevated. He's been hyper elevated. Elevated to the very highest place. This is a super eminent exaltation. And this is God's response to the work of the Son. It's to elevate him to the very highest place. The world's response to the work of the Son is to scoff and to sneer and to jeer and to make films like the Da Vinci Code, which seek to rubbish the work of the Lord Jesus. But the response of the Son of God is to elevate the Son to the very highest place. What's your response to the work of the Son? Is it something that you delight in? Is it something that's at the very center of your life? Is it all your joy? Is it the very thing that you boast in? Do you say, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress? Or is it just a few events that happened in the life of some man from Nazareth? Well, the response of God when he sees the life of his Son is to exalt him and lift him up to the very highest place. Now, of course, there's an important thing that we need to say at this point, and that is that this exaltation of Christ to the very highest place, it does not mean that he now becomes God. As if he was not God before, but now because of his perfect obedience to the Father, as a reward for that, he is now made to be God. No, Jesus never becomes God. Jesus was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ, as we said last time, he was, he is, he always will be God. The exaltation of Christ doesn't in any way alter or modify his Godhead. He has an eternal, an immutable, and unchanging Godhead. Nothing about his deity changes in that sense. He says in John 17 verse 5, now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Unchanging, immutable, eternal Godhead. So then, in what way is it that Jesus is being highly exalted? Well, the answer is it's in his humanity. He returns to heaven as the mediator. He's the one who's taken our human frame. Taken our human flesh, and now he takes that perfect humanity back into the heavens and he seats it upon the throne of glory. Because he's returning to heaven now not only as the Son of God, but also, of course, he's returning as the Son of Man. He's our mediator, he's the God-man. Now, this was, of course, a once-for-all event, but also it's something that happens in stages. It began with his resurrection. In his humiliation, the Lord Jesus went down and down and down into incarnation. He went down in his passion, down even into the very depths of death itself. But he could not remain there. It was impossible for death to keep its hold upon him. God would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And so we have that glorious event, don't we, on the first day of the week, when the Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, when that physical body is brought back to life, and he passes through the very grave clothes. Matthew tells us that there was an earthquake, and an angel appeared and rolled away the stone, as if to announce to the whole world that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. But then, of course, he begins to meet with his disciples. For 40 days he's teaching them, he's instructing them, he's preparing them, before eventually, Luke chapter 24, he leads them out to Bethany and he lifts up his hands and he blesses them, and then he's parted from them and carried up into heaven. In Acts, Luke's companion volume, we read there that a cloud received him out of their sight. It's as if the heavenly chariot is being sent for the Lord Jesus. The heavenly chariot sent for the king to take him to his royal coronation. See the conqueror mounts in triumph. See him ride in royal state, riding on the clouds his chariot to his heavenly palace gate. And then he passes through the heavens, we're told in the Hebrews. Passes through the heavens. He passes by the angels and by the seraphim and the cherubim and the archangels. He passes by them all into the very presence of the Father, where the Father joyfully receives his Son, his perfectly obedient Son, the Son who has fulfilled all that the Father asked him to do. And he says to his Son, sit down. Sit down at my right hand. Sit down and rule over your enemies until I make your enemies even a footstool for your feet. Paul says in Ephesians, God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So the Son then sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The right hand was the hand in which the king held his scepter. And so the man who sat at his right hand, he was the most powerful, the most trusted minister in the kingdom. And this is why Jesus can say, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. So he's taken that glorified humanity, the human body in which he suffered and died, he's now taken it into heaven and he's exalted to the very highest place. He sits in the midst of the throne where he receives continually worship from the angelic beings, who sing to him, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. This is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how God has lifted him up to the very highest place. But you can see, can't you, the connection between his exaltation and his humiliation. The one led to the other. Just as he went down by degrees, so also he is exalted by degrees. In fact, we could say that it's really the very reversal of all that he suffered. He who was poor has now become rich. He who was despised and rejected has now become accepted and worshipped. He who was judged is now made to be the judge. He who was made under the law and had to learn obedience, he is now the one who rules and reigns over all things. This is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. And it has its basis in his humiliation. Now, there are a couple of applications we can make at this point, aren't there? The first, most obvious one is, be a humble person. See the motivation here to be a humble person. You know, if you're a proud person, you go around exalting yourself, you're going to be brought down. That's a spiritual law that operates in this universe, isn't it? We thought about Satan last time, didn't we? He said, I will exalt myself above the heavens. I will be like the Most High, Isaiah chapter 14. And what happens? He is cast down out of heaven into hell. Or Adam, we thought about him last week as well, didn't we? He was tempted, wasn't he? You shall be as gods. He liked that temptation. Ah, I should be like God. He wanted to become proud and haughty. And as a result, he's cast down and he's subject to death and the curse. That's the principle in this life. If you seek to exalt yourself, you will be humbled. But conversely, if you humble yourself, you will be exalted. Four times Jesus tells us that in the Gospels. Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. James chapter 4, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. It may not happen right away. May take some time, maybe even years. Joseph, he was shut up in prison for a long time, wasn't he? But eventually, God brought him out and he seated him in one of the very highest positions in the land. Well, the Lord Jesus, his humiliation, it lasted 33 years. But eventually, he's exalted to the very highest place. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, says Peter, and in due time, God will exalt you. That's the first lesson we can learn from this. Be a humble person. But then also, secondly, see the connection here between suffering and glorification. How it was necessary that Christ should go down to the depths in order that he would be exalted to the very heights. One writer says his thorns have become jewels in his diadem. The nails have been forged into his scepter. Or listen to Spurgeon. He says, this is from that sermon that he preached. There is a marvellous connection between that shame and spitting and the bending of the knee of the seraphs. There is a strange yet mystic link which unites the calumny and the slander of men with the choral sympathies of adoring angels. The one was, as it were, the seed of the other. Strange that it should be, but the black, the bitter seed brought forth a sweet and glorious flower which blooms forever. Suffering then leads to glorification. How is it that you are going to have the praise of your Father in heaven? Is it by you courting the smiles and the flattery and the favour of men in this world? Is it by having a worldling come and put his arm around your shoulder and say, you know, I like you. You're just my kind of guy. I like the way that you never speak about the gospel. I like the way that you're willing to compromise all of your principles. I like the way that basically you're no different to me. You know what? You are just my kind of guy. Is that what's going to get you praise from your Father in heaven? Courting the smiles and the winks and the applause of the world? No, it isn't. It's the shame and the reproach and the contempt that you bear for a faithful testimony that will earn you the praise of your Father in heaven. It's not the life of ease down here that will make heaven a blessed rest for you above. It's spiritual warfare and conflict here in this life. That's it, isn't it? It's affliction, Paul says, that worketh for you a far more eternal weight of glory. In fact, if you don't have a cross down here, it's unlikely that you will have a crown up there. Rabbi Duncan once said, if you have not a cross, you have not Christ, for it is the first of his gifts. And that's it, isn't it? We must expect sufferings in this life, sometimes very severe sufferings, but at the same time we can rejoice. Because those sufferings are producing for us a glory that far outweighs it all. Those thorns will be the glittering jewels in that crown of glory that fadeth not away. So that's the first thing, the basis for his exaltation. Let's now consider the title of his exaltation. Because not only has he been highly exalted, but also he has been given a name. Verse 9 again. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now, as you know, Jesus already has many names, doesn't he? You only have to read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where we read that his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then, of course, if you read through the Bible, the names go on, don't they? He's the Good Shepherd, he's the Door, he's the bread of life, he's the bridegroom, he's the light of the world, and so on and so on. Jesus has many, many names. But here we read again that Jesus has been given a name. He has been graciously given a name. That word given is the verbal form of charis. It means he's been graced a name. The Father has graciously given to his Son a name. Now, what are we to understand by that? Well, in Scripture, if someone was given another name or a new name, it signified a new relationship with God. We can think about Abraham. When God established his covenant with Abraham, he changed his name to Abraham. Or Jacob, when he entered into that relationship with God, he changed his name to Israel. And in the New Testament, Peter, he was Simon Bar-Jonas. But then he was called to be a follower and a disciple of the Lord, and he said, I will call you Cephas, which being by interpretation means a stone. He's now called Peter. So this is something that God has done throughout redemptive history. And here in the Philippians, Paul is telling us that God has given Christ a name. So, of course, the question we want to ask is, well, what is that name? Is it Jesus? Is that the name that God has given him? Some people think that that's what the name is, because if you read it, it says God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. It's Jesus, they say. But there are a couple of reasons why that cannot be the name that Paul is referring to here. Firstly, because this name, Jesus, isn't a new name given to him. This was the name given to him at the time of his incarnation. It was the name that the angel told Joseph to give to him. You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Also, of course, it doesn't say that at the name Jesus, every knee shall bow. You know, there are many people in the history of the world who've been called Jesus. If you go to South America now, you'll find many young mothers name their boys Jesus. So what then is this name that God has given to the Son? Well, the definite article here gives us a clue, because it's not that God has given him a name, as you have it in the King James Version. That's not a very good translation. It's better that he's given him the name. He's given him the name which is above all others. And what can that be? It can be none other than the Lord. The Lord. Just read it through. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the name which is above all other names. In the original, this is Kyrios, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Yahweh. That holy name that we find 6,000 times in the Old Testament. Yahweh, the name that the Jews wrote without using any vowels. So holy was it wasn't even to be pronounced. This is the name that is given to Jesus. A name which implies deity, but also rulership as well, authority. It's a name which denotes a master, a ruling, reigning sovereign. You see, the words that Paul is quoting from here in chapter 2, 9 through 11 are taken from Isaiah chapter 45. This is one of the most stirring, one of the most forceful statements of God's sovereign rule in history and in salvation. And four times in that chapter, he declares his absolute sovereignty over all things. And on three of those occasions, he says, I am the Lord, Yahweh, and there is no other. And then, with his final declaration of divine sovereignty in chapter 45, verse 22, he issues a call to the peoples of the earth to render to him absolute allegiance. And then he says, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. And it's this passage that Paul is quoting from here in Philippians chapter 2. And so the implication is obvious, isn't it? He's saying that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus has the name which is above every name. Jesus has the name of Yahweh. Jesus is the sovereign Lord of history and of salvation. He's the God of both the Old and of the New Testament. He is Jehovah Jesus. And that's the God that we worship tonight. It's King Jesus, the one who has the name above every other name. And there are, of course, many New Testament texts which support this, aren't there? We could go on with all of those. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. We preach not ourselves," says Paul, "but Christ Jesus as Lord." Well, Thomas, when he saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ and he put his fingers there in the nail prints, what did he say? He said, "My Lord and my God." This then is the title of Jesus' exaltation. He's been given the name which is above every name. Now again, it's not to say that he has now been made Lord for the first time, as it were. He has always been the Lord. Throughout his life on earth, he was still the Lord. It's just that it was veiled. It was hidden from men. They thought he was just an ordinary man. Who is this man who claims to have come down from heaven? We know him. He's the carpenter's son. His divinity, it was veiled and it was hidden and obscured. But now he is exalted to the very heights of heaven, and now that veil is taken away. The King there in his glory, without a veil, is seen. Now he is seen as the Lord, Jehovah of very Jehovah. We sing here, don't we? "Behold him there, the bleeding lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace." This then is the title of his exaltation. He is the Lord. Thirdly then, let's consider the response to Christ's exaltation. Verse 10. Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. This is the response, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess. And who will be doing this? Well, Paul says here, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Again, that's probably not the best translation, if you have your King James there. The word things is in italics, which is, as you know, it means that that word isn't found in the original. It's been added to help us English speakers to better make sense of the passage. But things probably isn't the best word choice. Things don't worship, do they? It's people, it's angels, it's justified spirits who worship. And so perhaps a better word there would be beings, as some translations have it, beings in heaven and on earth, or maybe as you have it in your Bible, those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, referring here to every rational being in the universe. Beings in heaven, this probably means angelic beings, the angels, those awesome creatures of great power and might. We think of someone like the angel Gabriel, who came to Daniel and gave him those tremendous visions, and Daniel fell down in fear. Well, even a mighty angel like that will one day bow down before the Lord Jesus. Beings on earth as well, probably referring to believers on earth and also unbelievers as well. The ungodly, the pagan, the heathen, even the mightiest of them, the tyrants and the dictators and the despots, they will bow down before the Lord Jesus. The atheists and the skeptics, Richard Dawkins, yes, one day he will bow the knee before King Jesus. Your college professor who ridicules you for your simple faith in the Bible and Jesus Christ, one day he too will get down and bow the knee to Jesus. And also those who are under the earth as well. That's probably referring to Satan and the demonic forces. Very powerful beings. We think about the life of Job. We see how Satan had the power to stir up the wind to blow a house down, or to afflict a man with painful physical sufferings. He's a very powerful being. And yet even he and his demonic forces will one day bow the knee before the Lord and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. No knee will be excluded. No knee will be exempt. No knee, whether it be an angelic, a human, or a demonic knee, will be so stiff on that day that it will not be made very supple and made to bow willingly before the Lord Jesus. What's more, every tongue will confess as well. This is the counterpart to bowing the knee. Confess there, it means to acknowledge, to agree, to affirm that Jesus Christ is Lord. Again, that word is there. It's in italics. It's not there in the original. The original is Jesus Christ, Lord. This is sometimes known as the gospel triad. The whole work of the Son, perfectly summed up in three words. Jesus, meaning the one who saves. Christ, the Messiah, the one foretold in the scriptures. Lord, Yahweh. Jesus Christ, Lord. One man calls this the apostolic shorthand for the gospel. In fact, that's why the early church used to use the sign of the fish, didn't they? And they would use that where to denote themselves. And that comes from the original Greek, which one of the early baptismal confessions was Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Saviour. And the first letter of those words in the original spelled ichthus, which is a fish. And so that's the Greek word for fish. So that's why they used that. This is something that down through the ages God's people have continually confessed. Jesus Christ, Lord. And that's what we're here tonight also to confess, isn't it? That's why we sing, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess Him, King of glory now. And when we do that, of course, we are ultimately prefiguring that great confession that will be offered by the whole universe. Angelic beings, human beings, demonic beings, all of them one day will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Indeed, we as believers, we one day shall join in with all of the angelic hosts and proclaim this great truth. Revelation 5 verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. This is the response of the angelic hosts and all God's people to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessed people we are. How thankful we should be that God has made us to bow the knee already. That already He's tuning our voices, as it were, to sing praises with those angelic hosts who worship Jesus Christ as Lord. But also there's just one other thing that's worth noting here as well. Paul, he ends this section by regarding the exaltation of Christ by declaring the ultimate purpose of this exaltation. And that is that it may be to the glory of God the Father. And this reveals to us a little more of the mystery of the relationship that exists there in the Trinity. Shows us something of that perfect atmosphere of unity and harmony and love that exists between the persons of the Trinity. The fact that the Son, when He is glorified, the Father is glorified too. Perfect glory given to the Son is perfect glory given to the Father. There's no tension between the two. There's no competition between the two. That the Father doesn't get offended or angry when glory is given to the Son. He doesn't go off in a huff, as it were. Say that reverently. When glory is given to the Son. When we bow our knees to Christ and confess that He's Lord, we're not depriving the Father of His glory. You see, the glory of the Father and the Son, they're inextricably bound up together. They're one. Jesus says, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. John 13, verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. There is this beautiful reciprocal relationship of love and unity within the Godhead so that the Father honours the Son and the Son reflects glory back to the Father. And so what's the application for us? Well, the application is if you want to truly glorify God, which you should do, what does the confession, the catechism say? What's the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If you want to truly glorify God, And the way to do so is by loving the Son, by serving the Son, by worshipping the Son, by yielding up your life to the Son, by saying to Him, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. When we live our life in that way, a life of service and worship of the Son, this brings great glory and honour to God the Father. And so then you can see what Paul is saying. This is the response to the exaltation of Christ. It's eventually that all the created universe, the angelic beings, the demonic beings, the human beings, all of them will ultimately acknowledge that Jesus Christ, God's Son, that one who took the human form, came in the form of a servant, the one who died a death of indescribable agony, that ultimately that same Jesus has now been exalted to the very highest place. And He has been given a name which is above every name. He's been given the name of Yahweh. And before Him, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. This is a stunning, breathtaking passage of Scripture. It's no wonder, is it, that the Spirit brought these verses to the mind of the poor, discouraged young Spurgeon. What a boon this is to our soul. What a tonic to the weary, disconsolate believer. I just want to make a couple of final points of application. Firstly, see the power of divine reversal. You know what I mean by that? See the power of God at work here in gloriously turning around the humiliation of the Son, bringing Him up from the very depths up to the very heights, from the lowest contempt to the highest glory, from the lowest shame to the highest praise. That's written all across these verses from 5 through 11. In fact, there's almost a kind of a diametric parallel, isn't there? He was despised, now He's exalted. He had no name, He had no reputation, and yet now He has the very highest name. He came as a servant. He bowed the knee before others. Now every knee will bow before Him. Tongues accused Him. Tongues abused Him. They said, this man has a demon. Now every tongue will confess, not that he has a demon, that He is Lord. He is Yahweh. This is the power of divine reversal. How God can turn things around for His own glory. And that has a very practical application for us, doesn't it? It means that He can do that in your life as well, dear believer. Do you feel very discouraged right now? Do you feel very cast down? Do you feel as though you are the butt of the jokes of your friends in the classroom? Or your workmates? Do you feel that events in your life right now have conspired together so that you get up each morning and you say to yourself, I am a worm and no man? Do you ever feel in that way? Well, take heart. God has the power to turn things around. He is the one who can lift a Jonah up from the very depths. He's the one who can take a Joseph out of the prison cell and exalt him to the very highest place. He can do that in your life. Yes, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And also, of course, He can do it on a national level. Maybe you're discouraged by events that have taken place in this nation in recent weeks. Let me ask you, has Obama mania left you with a sinking feeling in your stomach? As you contemplate the next 4 years, do you feel that cloud of spiritual depression coming on that Pastor Chansky spoke of last week? Well, if that's the case, remember the power of divine reversal. How God can very quickly turn things around for His people and for His own glory. He can convert presidents. He can convert presidential advisors. He can convert a man like Charles Colson in the very heart of Washington. God can do this. He can convert many thousands of people all at one time, and make many to bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. However, even if He doesn't, there is a day coming when He will. There is a day coming when, as we've already said, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Now, I didn't say this earlier, but in the original, the Greek scholars tell us this is in the subjunctive mood, which means that there is no doubt about the outcome here. There's no range of possibilities. This is inevitable. There's only going to be one outcome. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, either by choice or by volition. There's no way around it. Whether you like it or not, you will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And so then I just want to close by asking any unconverted people here this evening, why not bow the knee before the Lord Jesus now while there's time? Why not confess the Lord Jesus now while there's time? Why not seek pardon and forgiveness for a lifetime of sin now while there's time? Because you know one day he's coming back. One day he's coming back. These verses that we've read here, Paul ultimately is referring to that great day when Jesus Christ returns. And on that day, he won't be coming back as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He won't be coming back in lowliness, in abasement, and in humiliation. He will be coming back as a mighty king. In fact, Isaiah tells us that when he comes back, he will have vengeance in mind. He says, I will stain my raiment. I will trample them in my fury. Because the day of vengeance is in my heart and the year of my redeemed is come. Oh, it's going to be a terrible thing to bow the knee before him on that day. And so, dear unconverted friend, I urge you to come and seek peace with Jesus Christ now while there's time. Now while there's still mercy and grace for you. This is the choice that the Bible sets before us. Jesus has been exalted. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. The question for you is whether you will do it now willingly and find salvation, or whether you will do it then by force and receive eternal condemnation. This is the question that's before you this evening. I urge you, dear unsaved friend, to come and find peace and reconciliation with Jesus now. Kiss the Son while he's near, lest ye perish altogether out of the way. May God bless his word to us tonight. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the exaltation of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We praise you, Lord, that though he went down and was humiliated, yet it pleased you to lift him up to the very highest place. The head once crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. And Lord, we pray that you would prepare us for the day of his return. That if we have not done so already, that you would make us to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus. So that we may say with your people down through the ages, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.